Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to a couple of passages. We will be in 1 John as our primary passage, 1 John. But I'd also like to begin with a passage from John chapter 1. Now, I know that's a little confusing. You got to have a 1 in the right place there when you're looking at these various passages. We're going to go to 1 John chapter 1, but we're going to start with John chapter 1, verse 1. Is that all sufficiently confusing? Okay. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now, what I'd like you to do is I know many of you know this passage very well. In fact, you know the passages, both sets of passages we're looking at very, very well. The problem with knowing passages well is that you get into a rut in how you think about them. And they don't hit you the way they hit the first readers. But I want you to, if you can, set aside what you think you already know for a moment about what these passages teach. And I want you to let the reality of what John is actually saying here sink in. This is very heavy stuff. I mean, we're really gearing down. We're setting the plow very deep in spiritual knowledge when you read John. So as you read through this, don't just read it in a shallow way. Let it soak in. And I'm going to read it a little bit slowly, not terribly slow, but I want each word to sort of soak into our minds as we look through this, okay? Let's begin in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now skip down to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, class, look up. Good. Were you guys just reading on? That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, when you read that, you just let it soak in. You say, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? Oh, my stars. Is that really true? Now, see, what's happening when you're reading this heavy type of material that John writes, and John writes all of the gospel is so heavy, it is so multidimensional that any writer, you have to slow down to read to take it in. But John especially, because he tends to focus on one of my favorite topics, the metaphysical reality of the gospel. My favorite word. And I'm going to use it a lot. He focuses on things that we read, and then we go back and reread it again, and we thought we understood it, and you go back and read it again. You go, well, you know, I'm not sure I really got that. And then we have to go back and say, well, Lord, would you show me some more out of that, and some more out of that? And you go back over and over, and each time you set the plow a little deeper. And if you set it too deep the first time through, your tractor won't pull it. That's true. I know some of you guys don't have very big tractors. No. I'm only teasing. I don't have a very big tractor. But you see what I'm getting at? It's like, oh, and then you just lift it up a little bit, pull the disc out of the ground a little bit so your tractor can pull it. Then the next time through, you can send it a little deeper. That's the way John is. That's the way he writes. Because God's truth about who He is, about the universe itself, about how He's saving it, about what He's doing in the world now, what He's going to do in the future, all of this is much heavier than we normally think. It's much more powerful than we normally think. And when you connect with it, It alters how you think about all the other things that you worry about, that you hope for in this age, that bother you, that tempt you. It alters all of that when you let some of this soak in. Now, this isn't the passage that we're going to do the exposition in this morning. But it's very similar to this. But I want to point out three things, and then I want us to connect the dot between the Gospels and the epistles. Would you please? That's why I do this. I want you to learn how to do it. I want you to learn how to think and hear of something that Jesus said or something that was said in the Gospels, how to connect it with the epistles, and then how to use that to look back into the Old Testament and see Jesus. I deliberately teach that way. I want you to learn to do that. So watch as we work through this. I'm going to mention three things about this, and it's not a complete exposition of these powerful verses, just something for us to grab onto. And we take those handles, and then we go into 1 John chapter 1 in a minute, and we'll see how the thoughts continue, and then we'll see some application in there, okay? But let me mention three things. And you know, they are a little bit didactic. They're a little bit left brain, in a way. I mean, you know, they're sort of like, here are the facts. There's some facts here that you need to see. But these facts, if you grab hold of them and hold on to them in your heart, really trust what's going on, they'll alter everything about how you perceive reality. Here they are. The first is that the Word is the expression here of God's personal presence and mind in real human form. Okay? The Word that he talks about here is the expression of God in real human form. Now, I'm going to talk about the human form part in just a moment when we get into 1 John, because he takes this thread from here, and he works on it even more in 1 John. But what I want to talk about right now is that this is the complete expression of God's mind. A word is the expression of a mind. And what he's saying is that God has actually entered into the material reality. That is an absolutely amazing thing. The word is the expression of a mind. Every word you say is an expression of your mind, more or less. Which, by the way, in the way God created the universe, speaking truth was the way the universe works, which is why it's against his law to lie, so that when your thoughts come out in your words, they actually convey reality as you see it to someone else. It's called honesty. It's called truth. That's why when you don't do that, it ruins relationships. It breaks your life up into pieces, and it's a violation of the laws of the universe to lie. Not just the law. You say, well, that sounds New Agey, laws of the universe. Well, remember, God's mind actually created the universe. When I say laws of the universe, I mean God's law. That's exactly what I mean. So this idea that an idea comes from God and then is expressed in words, and then the word becomes flesh and dwells among us, is powerful. Here's what I want to point out just by way of application. You are God's idea. God is not your idea. Now just let that soak in a minute. Because you've been taught since you were young, here in this culture, in the entire, all of the elite structures of our culture teach you since you're young in this culture that God is your idea. They teach it implicitly in the public school systems, in the lower grades, and explicitly in graduate school and in college. Explicitly they teach it, point blank, God is your idea. You learn it in the media. It's the presupposition in all the media, almost all the media. It's the presupposition. And when it's not the presupposition, it shocks you. It's like, well, there's something different about this movie or this something or other, you know, and I can feel something different about it. Can't quite put my finger on it. It's very often this, the difference between God being your idea and you being God's idea. I want you to think about it from that perspective. Because the world tells you that God is your idea. God tells you, no, you are my idea. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that his ideas, what comes from his mind, is what brought us into existence in the first place. His word. It says his word created. He created with his word, the expression of his mind. That's why his word is so important to you. The word made flesh and Christ, the word made flesh, and the word made text, the scriptures and the message of the gospel. What is it about that? You see, you are God's idea. You're here because God thinks of you. Because God thinks you. You're here. Now, you are real. You're not a figment of his imagination. He brought you into reality. But that's why you need God's word. People say, well, why do I have to read the Bible? I can be a Christian without reading the Bible. Well, you can be a human without eating, but not all that long. Your physical body takes in nourishment from the same elements that the body was made out of. Listen, you were created by the mind of God, and the mind of God sustains you. When we fell away from the Lord, we stopped thinking like Him and stopped trusting His thoughts, which is why He always calls us back to His Word. It's why He put His Word into human form, and it's why He gave us His Word in written form. And the written form speaks to the person of Christ, who's the human form of the Word made flesh, the Word made text. That's why there's a thirst in your soul for something God has said. That's why whenever you're at a Bible study, whenever you read the Word, you need to say, Lord, give me your thoughts. Why? Because they're literally nourishment for your soul at a level deep underneath your emotions, deep underneath anything the world talks about with regard to thirst. It's way down in there, in your created being. You need to hear from God. And that is what John is going to really harp on, really. But we can't do it on our own. We were broken away. That's why He became flesh and dwelt among us. Or one of the reasons. You are God's idea. God is not your idea. And the difference between those two is the difference between a person who knows God and the person who doesn't know God. Now let me point something else out. If you're a Christian in any form of education, a teacher, or you're in school, you always have to bear in mind this reality. Because what happens is, well, not just in school, I shouldn't say just in school, although because I do some education stuff, I think in those contexts, but even if you're a Christian here in this world that takes in media in any form, fiction in any form, which is that you ingest enormous amounts of fiction, if you think about it, enormous amounts of fiction. It's just constantly flowing into you. And all of it presses you into the idea that God is your idea. And here's how it comes out. If that works for you, that's fine. If your faith works for you, that's fine. And I'm really glad for you that you have faith. You're a person of faith. That statement, the root of that statement down in the worldview of the person who makes it is that God is your idea, which is good for you. And the world is very happy to let you have any of your ideas about God that you want. But you got to understand and militate against that. You got to say back to that, when you hear that thought, when you sense it in your soul, wait a minute, I'm thinking of God as my idea. God isn't my idea, I'm His idea. What does He have to say? You got to militate against it. It has huge ramifications for how you do education. It has huge ramifications for how you do your whole life. And if Christians do not think this way, they end up kind of schizoid. They kind of are living, Paul calls it living in the flesh and still trying to walk in the Spirit. It just doesn't work. You're thinking in terms of, you're not thinking in terms of, God, give me your mind on everything. You're not thinking that way. You're thinking, well, when I'm in church, then I want to hear God's mind. But, you know, the rest of the world's very practical, and, you know, I've just got to get out there and do what I got to do, so I'll take the world's view for everything. And the minute you do that, you're falling into this idea that God is, you know, because the whole world says God is your idea instead of you being God's idea. Is this making sense? It is. A real watershed issue for you, for all of us as Christians. And sometimes when people say, well, like I do memorial services often, and very often what I'll say, for Christian people who have passed into the Lord's presence, I'll very often say at the end of the service something like this: you probably think that this sister's faith got her through. And you hear people say that, your faith got you through, your faith is so strong, your faith did this and this and this. And I say, I want to tell you that's not the case. And they're always shocked, and their eyes get big, and they're thinking, this guy's a preacher, and he says such a thing. And then I say, no, God got them through. There's a big difference between saying your faith got you through, because that focuses on you. Now, there is an element of you in your faith, and it is a precious thing according to 1 Peter, and it is powerful, and it is real. But we need to turn that around and say, wait a second, it really is about God. The minute it's just about me, I'm slipping back into this thing again where God is my idea, and He's only good as much as He helps me out. If it doesn't help me to think about God anymore, then I won't. No, 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 no. It's God who gets you through. Now, Christian friend, in the Western culture, in our Western part of the United States, I promise you, this is a major battle in your faith. Whether you know it or not, whether you know how to identify it or not, what I'm talking about right now affects how you see reality, and you need to see Him first in it. And it changes a lot. And that's why John's material is so powerful, because he lives this way. So that's the first thing to note here. And we're just in the introduction. Second thing to note is that his person is also the light that illuminates ultimate reality. Notice that he's the light. And we're going to see that coming back in 1 John, and I won't dwell too much on it now. But the world is in darkness. This is a dark age. It doesn't think it is because it has physical visibility. It has physical light. But it doesn't have spiritual light. And what John is saying here is that God has done something that has brought illumination into the universe. A kind of illumination that only comes from God, illumined light. And when we'll see what John means about this further on in 1 John, but you got to understand, and once again, you got to get it in your head that the only provider for the real understanding of life is God. And only in Christ, only in the gospel. Until you understand the gospel, until you understand who Jesus Christ is, you really don't know anything worth knowing. Now, I know that sounds just way counterintuitive to most Americans, but I promise you it's the case. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," meaning you haven't started to think until God's ideas are actually the formative ideas in your soul about literally everything. And he's got something to say about everything. He teaches us to think. Now, that's illumination. New Agers use the term illumination, and so Christians don't want to use that term. I think we should use that term, and I think we should talk about who's illumining. We are talking about illumination. We are talking about an eternal illumination, a whole way of seeing life. Well, that comes only through Jesus Christ. You'll hear more about this. I'm restraining myself, actually. So point number three from this, okay? The Word is the expression of God's mind. So you are God's idea. He is not your idea. Secondly, there's only one way to understand reality, and that is to go to Jesus Christ and ask him about it. Ultimate reality. And third, only those who received him became his children. You'll notice that the vast majority of humans on the earth reject him. They rejected him then, and they still reject him now, the vast majority. John goes on and explains this. Men love darkness. He explains why they like darkness, because their deeds are evil. What that means is it's not logical. It's something inside of them that wants to do something that they know is wrong intuitively, and that God says is wrong, but they don't want to know that, so then they hive off into a form of spiritual darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They want to do it. Knowledge is volitional. That means your will is involved in it. I want to know certain things, and there's some things I think might be true, but I don't want to know them. That's crazy. That's crazy. I'm afraid God might be there. I don't want to know that, so I will actively move away from that. That's craziness. That's darkness in the world. So what happens is he pierces the darkness, and he does it through a simple message of who he is. Verbally, between one person and another, someone says, "I know who God is. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God has become a part of the world, part of the universe permanently." And the expression of that, God uses it to open up inside of a person a brand new kind of light. And how the person responds to that new kind of light, that's going to determine their destiny. This is a powerful, powerful concept. Those who received him, what does that mean? What does it mean to receive him? Everybody didn't do it, only those who received him. And then he says, these were born not from their own will, but from God. They were actually birthed. John's the one who talks about rebirth. These people actually came to life in a way, but they didn't bring themselves to life. That's the difference between religion in the human sense and the gospel, because in religion, you're trying to bring yourself to life by doing good things for God and presenting it to him. If you believe in God at all. But in the gospel, he does something for you sovereignly that you can never do for yourself. He makes you born again. And that's also in John's gospel. See how heavy just the first few verses of John's writing is? So it's not just everybody comes. And those who receive, you say, well, okay, did they do the receiving first or did he do the regeneration first? It doesn't matter to you. Does it really matter to you? Are you going to say, until he answers that, I'm definitely not going to receive eternal life and live forever in joy. until he answers my intellectual question about which comes first. Big books, big thick books, whole denominations, all kinds of theological discussions revolve around that. But this is here in this passage deliberately ambiguous because it leaves you with a decision when you hear the truth of who Jesus is. It also tells us something else that you know that you might actually believe. And you've been taught, again, by our culture, and when you see that only those who receive him become his children, it tells us very clearly that not everybody is a child of God by nature. Don't believe that. The Bible does not teach that all humans are children of God. You hear it all the time. Well, we're all God's children, are we not? Actually, not in this sense, not in this covenant, born-again sense. And when you, and if you do believe that all people are God's children in that covenant sense, you become a universalist. And you also reject pretty much everything the New Testament says about coming to God, repenting, being born again, all the supernatural reality of being a Christian. And it becomes a liberal form of Christianity. So you see what he's saying. It's very, very powerful. Now, what does he mean by receive? Very, very quickly, what he means is to come to the Lord knowing who he is and his authority. See, it says, who believed in his name. What does it mean, believe in his name? What's that got to do with, I believe in your name? I mean, that's a phrase that you just wouldn't use in normal conversation unless you're quoting the Bible. What does it mean to believe in a name? It means to understand who a person is because a name involves their identity and to come under their authority because a name involves authority. Everything done in the universe is done under an authority. Evil is done under the authority of Satan. All that is good and redemptive is done only under the authority of Jesus Christ. When you come and you receive him, you're saying, I know who you are. I want to come under your authority. I want you to cleanse me. I want to belong to you, and I want to see reality from your perspective. Now, those are very heavy things, are they not? We could just close in prayer right now, couldn't we? Dream on. 1 John. Now, I want you to take those thoughts that we just thought about, and some of you are thinking to yourself, I feel like I've just been worked on by a chiropractor. I'm not, mentally, I'm just like, oh, man, now I have to learn a little more. We're going to double-click on some of this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Same author. And again, I'm going to read the passage relatively slowly, and then I'm going to draw out three ideas from it, and we'll meditate on those. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and have touched with our hands, this physicality, concerning the word of life, concerning the word of life. That means the message that brings life. What a phrase, but I mustn't speak of it now. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. That's a word you don't use every day usually. It means to bring it out so you can see it. Physically, materially. The word was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. We've seen eternal life in human form, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. You see the overtones from John's gospel? It was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So that you too may have fellowship with us. That's a word we'll look at more in depth in the weeks to come. But it means life sharing. And it's much deeper than just a cup of coffee in the fireside room. Fellowship, real fellowship, is something that's mystical and powerful. But John is saying we have this with God. He says, we proclaim this to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to have this life that we have and that we have from God and with God. We want you to join into this life. John's great emphasis constantly is the life that comes to you when you come to Jesus. Not just the doctrinal precision, but he's big on that too. But it's this life. We want you to fellowship with this. We want you to join in with this divine life that you can actually feel. It's under your emotions, but you can feel it. It's in your intuitions. It's way down deep in your soul, and you can feel it. He says, I want you to have this. Wait a minute, I got to read the rest of the passage. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, There's so much here that we're probably going to be at least another week, maybe another 2 weeks, just in these first four verses, because of definition of some of the terms. I had a message all worked out as of yesterday, and it turned into three messages this morning. So, you know, you just keep double-clicking on things, and I think, well, I've got to share that. I've got to talk about that. So we might be in 1 John for a while, but I'm going to draw this out under three headings, and here they are. These are stunning realities. I mean, these are stunning realities. If you're not stunned and astonished by the gospel, you haven't been looking at it recently. I promise. If you're not stunned and astonished by the gospel, you haven't been looking at it recently, or you've gotten too used, you're in a rut about it. You think you know it, because it is perpetually stunning. Even the angels, 1 Peter says the angels constantly long to look into the realities of the gospel. They are not bored with the gospel. So three stunning realities we see here right up front. And here they are, how human God is, how persuasive the proclamation is, how persuasive the proclamation is, and how simple faith is. How human God is, how persuasive the proclamation is, and how simple faith is. And by the way, some of you are writing those things down, and that's good because it'll help you remember them. That's great, but they'll also be on the internet by the mid part of the week. Just go on the website, and you can find these notes. So if you'd rather just listen, you can do that. Let's begin with the first thing, how human God is. Now, we saw this in John chapter 1, and now in 1 John chapter 1, he says the same thing again. I talked about it last week. I never get tired of talking about it, and I'll tell you why, because most people don't get it. Most people, even Christians, tend to be very concerned, most Christians in the West, very concerned to argue about the deity of Christ, and that's a very legitimate thing to be very clear on. He is fully God. But what they forget is that God has permanently become a human being, and it's the most astounding announcement ever made metaphysically or spiritually in the world under any circumstances, anywhere on the globe, anytime in history. There is no more stunning thing ever said than this, that God has actually become tangible, huggable, touchable. God is a 5'5" Jewish guy who used to be a carpenter. God runs the universe. The person running the universe used to be a carpenter. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, Rick, this just sounds way too, just I'm not getting it. Good, I'm glad. If this shocks you and you're saying to yourself, oh, I never heard it put that way before, then I'm doing my job. I want to say it in a way that really shocks you up front. I want to say it in a way that makes you think about the fact that God permanently became a human. Because he did. He was conceived in Mary's womb. He grew naturally, was born in the same way you all were and I was. He grew in the same ways that you have grown. He came through this life with all of its problems, all of its pain. Then he absorbed all of it himself when he didn't deserve it. We do. He didn't deserve it. He became a human. Then he died. After he died, humans die under sin. So he died under sin, even though he didn't have to. I mean, get this. I mean, the more you think about it, the more it just blows your mind. And then he came back from the dead as a risen human, which is an entirely new creation, a whole new type of humanity, resurrected humanity, indestructible humanity. He came back resurrected, and he said, now, this is what eternal life is about. God, and he stayed that way to this day. He's still human. He was raised human. He will come back and rule the earth as a human. He will eternally be a human among us. And that is a mind blower. That is a mind blower. You say, well, is this God the Father? No, it's God the Son. There's a plurality within God, but it's still God. Now, you say, I know it makes our brains just kind of smoke when we think about the Trinity. I realize that. We need to, though. If your mind doesn't smoke when you think about God, you're not thinking about him very much. I promise you. Anytime you let it soak in what he's done, you're just kind of going to go, you only do it for short periods of time. It's like, and then it's like, I got to go watch TV. Because that'll kill some brain cells. Because it's just too amazing. That God is a human. That we saw him, we touched him, we experienced him. And you could do a lot worse than to say to people, when they say, you know, what is it to be a Christian? You could do a lot worse than to start out by saying, well, it begins with understanding that the real God of the universe became a human being just like you and me and still is one, and that the universe is being run by a 5'5" Jewish guy who used to be a carpenter. You say that to them and they'll really listen. I promise, they really will, but you better know how to back it up. You better know, and you know, if you go to church here, that's what we want to learn. People say to you that religions all teach the same thing. This is in all pluralistic cultures, they, in order to make the pluralism work, they have to postulate and put out before you that all religions basically are your idea and that they all teach very similar things. And so you will hear this in our culture constantly. Nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, it isn't your idea. We talked about that. The real God isn't your idea. You're his idea. But then secondly, they don't teach the same things. The reason people think that they do is because the morals are very similar. And they are. I mean, if you compare the morals in the various religions, the ethics, religions and philosophies, especially in the West, some of them hijacked them right out of the Bible, but nevertheless, you compare these things, you can make it appear as though they're all teaching the same thing. Well, doesn't it just teach that we ought to be good to each other? Well, sure it does. I believe in the golden rule. Doesn't it just teach that, you know, we should do unto others as we'd have them do unto us and so on? Yes, yes, absolutely. C.S. Lewis called this the Tao, the way, it means way. And in his book, if you like reading, and if you do read C.S. Lewis, his book, The Abolition of Man, written in the mid-40s, a very kind of graduate level, short book, The Abolition of Man. But at the end, there's an appendix, and in the appendix, he goes through all these several different quotes from different philosophers and religious leaders that help you realize, oh, there is this commonality in the morality between these people. But let me tell you how to interpret that, and Lewis does this as well. But you got to understand that the morals are the same or very similar because there's a moral law in the universe. It's built into the human soul. It's actually part of the moral argument for the existence of God. There's a moral lawgiver. That's why that these religions are similar. But that's where the similarity stops. When you get to the metaphysics of each of these religions, what they teach about immaterial reality and what they teach about what it is to what beingness really is, what the ultimate reality is, that which is enlightened when you come to Christ, you begin to understand about ultimate reality. When you get to those issues, none of them say that God became a human being. None of them. No one even comes close. Yes, they agree on morals. When it comes to the metaphysics behind the morals, why is it this way, this way, this way, and this way? That's where they part company radically. And the religions don't all teach the same thing. And the only way to get that idea is to simply strip out from the religions all the things that they disagree on. And that's exactly what happens in a lot of courses you might take in college. They just try to strip out from all the religions anything that makes them different. Then they create this new religion. I call it smoothie religion because it's basically taking the stuff from these other religions and putting it in a blender and coming up with a new kind of religion composed of all the religions. Have I gone too long on this? Consider how unique you are as a Christian when you say that God has become a human being and remains a human being to this very day. Meditate on it. Because all the implications are powerful. He was tempted in all ways just like you. He gives to you his own personal life, knowing what it feels like to be a human being, to live in a fallen world. Think of all the pastoral implications, all the spiritual implications of the fact that God's a human being. Also the promise to give you human life forever. You're not going to be a ghost. You're not going to become an angel. That's a different order of being. You're going to be human. And this life you have now in Christ, a material, real life, that's actually what eternal life is all about. In a real universe, material reality. We talked a lot about that and we looked at Revelation. So this is powerful and very important, how human God is. And to deny the fact that this has happened, according to 2 John, little letter, 2 John, verse 7, it says, if you deny this reality, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. Did you know that? If you deny that God has become a human being, that's the spirit of the Antichrist, 2 John, verse 7. I hear the pages turning. You're checking it out, making sure I'm just not making this up, aren't you? because I forgot a verse last week. You can't trust this guy anymore. Which means that groups that claim to be Christian and then deny the incarnation are not bringing you the gospel. They're just not bringing you the gospel. The state of the souls of the people in those groups is up to God, but the issue of the real gospel, he's given to us. So don't believe people who tell you or whose religion is such that God has not become a human being. It's a stunning, profound reality. Second thing, how persuasive the proclamation is. Now, when he says this, he says, I want you to have this fellowship, and we make a proclamation. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Here's the point. The proclamation is meant to persuade you. The Greek word means to announce or proclaim, but it's a deliberate attempt to persuade or convert you. Now, if you came to church here this morning, and you're not a Christian, and I'm glad if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's wonderful. You probably were expecting me to get up here and try to persuade you to be a Christian. And you're right. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. And I have absolutely no apologies for that. None. I do not apologize for trying to persuade people to be Christians. Now, they have the decision to make before God on a human level. And I know they think about God. I know you think about God more than you might let on. I know I did before I came to Christ. But what I want you to see here is that this decision to persuade people is crucial. The decision to be actively involved in helping other people understand what the real gospel is, it's an announcement of what God has done, becoming a human, the person and the work of Christ, to explain that to people is implicitly more than simply an announcement. Do you understand? It is an announcement. The gospel itself is just an announcement, and it's not an exhortation to be good, to act churchy, or to stop sinning. It's not an exhortation to do any of those things. It's an announcement of what God has done. But the implication, can you miss the implication? The implication is, if this is true, my stars, I should come to God. Through Christ, I should come. You see, and that's the persuasive part. And sometimes you hear Christians say, well, you know, I just don't think we ought to try to persuade people. Well, that's unbiblical, frankly. Jesus actually was very clear about who he was, and he did persuade. And the Apostle Paul, just look up the word persuade. Just get out your computer one of these days and just look up the word persuade in the New Testament. You'll find at least three, maybe four, depending on your translation, places where it says actively persuading. Now, again, let me apply this in our culture. We in our culture are taught that it's impolite to try to persuade people. And what you, listen, friend. Do not be persuaded by that logic. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. I mean, you know, that is kind of a cute way to put it, I know, but I'm serious. The point is, everybody's trying to convince everybody of something. Something ultimate. When people say, I don't believe in persuading, you need to come back and say, are you trying to persuade me of that? See, because ultimately that's exactly what's going on. Give up this idea that you shouldn't try to persuade people. You should try to persuade people. You shouldn't be horribly offended and angry at them if they don't listen to you. You need to be diplomatic, but that doesn't mean you should not seek to persuade and learn how to do it. Penn Jillette, you guys know who Penn Jillette is? Penn and Teller, the comedy team. Penn Jillette is a funny guy, and he is an atheist, an avowed atheist. But a guy came up to him and witnessed to him after one of his shows one time. And you can look this up on YouTube. Just Google Penn Jillette persuasion or Penn Jillette. What was it? Penn Jillette interview on proselytize. That's it. Just put in the word proselytize and Penn Jillette, it'll just come up. But I wrote down what he says in this interview. He said, well, so like after my show, he said, waiting over the side, I saw a man in what I call the hover position. This is Penn Jillette speaking. And he's in this interview, and he says this guy was in the hover position waiting to talk to him. He's a big guy, probably about my age, a really big guy. He walked over to me, and he said, I was here last night at the show. I saw the show, and I really liked it. He was very complimentary about my use of language, about the honesty and stuff. It was nice stuff, he said. Then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon's Pocket Edition. Now, you know all the Gideon's between you and me, all the Gideon's Pocket Editions have Psalms in them. So Penn Jillette said, Psalms is in the New Testament, right? But you know, I mean, if you don't know that, you're not going to know that they're from two different testaments. But anyway, he hands this to me. He says it was just part of the New Testament, a little book about this big. You guys all know what this looks like. He said, Jillette says about this man, he said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing, says the man. I'm a businessman. I'm saved, not crazy. He looked me right in the eye, said Jillette. He looked me right in the eye when he said all of this. It was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist, but he wasn't defensive. He looked me right in the eyes, and he was truly complimentary. It didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane, and he looked me right in the eyes. He talked to me, and he gave me this Bible. Now, I've always said, Jillette goes on, I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. That's an atheist. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. That proselytize means to try to convince someone else to come to your side and be part of your understanding of reality. He says, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all, he said. If you believe that there's a heaven or a hell and people could go to hell or not get eternal life or whatever, and you think, well, it's not worth telling these people because it'll make it socially awkward, or you're an atheist and you think people shouldn't proselytize, like just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, well, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize, he said. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and then not tell them about it? Very interesting coming from, he's very self-knowing, really, from an atheist guy. At least he understands the reality. If you know this to be true, then you got to tell somebody. I mean, you're going to want to tell somebody. I mean, he goes on, I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming to hit you and you didn't believe it and the truck was bearing down on you, well, there's a certain point where I tackle you, right? And this is much more important than that, he says. I've always thought that, and I've written about it. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite, honest, and sane. He cared enough about me to proselytize me. Isn't that interesting? Now, right after this, Penn Jillette went on and explained that he's sure there is no God. I mean, he's still an atheist and everything. But this man brought to him the gospel. Now, listen, how embarrassed are you of actually the gospel? Or maybe you just haven't got a simple way of saying it to people. You know, when this is persuasive, John is persuading, and all the apostles persuade, because the gospel moves as we speak the truth of it and defend that truth. It is a view of reality that starts with God and focuses on Jesus Christ at the cross and the resurrection. When people don't do that, Christians, when they don't do it, it's usually for one of three reasons. Number one, they might not actually be a Christian. I debated whether to bring that up, but I really have to. I'm not doing you any favors if we don't raise tough questions. There are people who think they're Christians just because they go to church, but they haven't ever actually talked to Jesus and said, would you, I receive you. Your name, your identity, and your authority, I'm coming to you as the Lord of the universe. Please fill me with who you are. Please let me be one of yours. Please wash me clean. I trust you. They've never done that. They go to church and they try to act good. And they think that, you know, they think that's pretty good and that's all there is to it. No. Until you've received Jesus Christ, remember John chapter 1, until you've received him, his identity and his what he's done for you and his authority, he's the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Until you come to him and he's your Lord, then, and you see these things, you're not really Christian. And if that's really the case, then that will definitely mean you're not going to tell anybody else about him. And so, you know, people who just go to church usually don't tell anybody else about Jesus. There's another reason, though, too, and that is very often people who really are Christians are not impressed with Jesus. They're a little embarrassed of him, actually. He's sort of like the mascot on the side of the football game to them. I mean, when they're in church, yes, because I know who, you know, when I'm in church, I put on my church glasses and my church vocabulary. I know all about that. And maybe a real Christian here, but just mistaken by not being super impressed with Jesus. They don't see him as an expert in life. They don't see the gospel as incredibly valuable, real piece of real information that if another person believes it, they're going to live forever. They've never really thought that through very much. And the point is that they're just not impressed with him. They might be impressed with the church, and they might say, come to church, if it's an impressive enough church in their mind. But they're not impressed with Jesus to say, you know, you need to come to Jesus. A good place to do that is to come to church with me. Instead, it's come to my church because the music's cool, which it is here. I love the music here. But you see what I'm saying? There's a difference between focusing on the church being impressed with that versus being impressed with who Jesus really is. And I tell you, my friend, if you're more impressed with the church than Jesus, you are on a suicide trip. You're going to just run into a wall one of these days, because sooner or later you're going to find out the church is made up of sinners saved by grace. All of us, sinners saved by grace. You're going to see a lot of problems. And once you get behind the scenes, no church is perfectly impressive. None of them are. And Jesus himself made it very clear he wasn't looking for impressive people. So, but there again, you know, so, well, what am I not seeing here? Why don't I want to talk about Jesus? Well, it could be that you're not impressed with him. And it could be, too, here's the third reason, you're just overwhelmed with life. Life is big. It is violent sometimes. It is traumatizing. The older you get, the harder it is. So that's why when you're young, you need to practice doing it right. Because the older your life, the harder it is. Ask anybody. That's why it's so important as a young person to set in place the reality of who Jesus is. Because you've got a long, hard road ahead of you. I know this sounds kind of depressing, but it's not really depressing because you're going to live forever, ultimately. That's good news. But this is a hard life, and sometimes the life can get so big that it literally obscures the Lord's grace, and you forget. Do you ever wonder why a young Christian, I don't mean just chronologically, but young believers, people who just come to Christ are so excited, and older believers, like, sometimes aren't. It's because this awareness of who God is has overshadowed all of their other problems for a period of time. Now what happens is, over time, those other problems keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And sometimes you don't get any help from your Christian friends because they're all worried about the same problems. And so what you need to realize is, my life has gotten so big, I'm so worried about so many things. Martha, Martha, remember Jesus said to Martha, 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 you're worried and bothered with so many things. Mary has chosen the better thing, which is what? To sit before the Lord, to be so impressed with him that the other things come into perspective, you see. A lot of times we don't share the gospel with people because we don't see it as bigger than our problems. But I promise you, it's bigger than your problem. The gospel, what God is doing, who Jesus is, what he's doing is bigger than any problem you're facing right now, even if it's a terminal. You may have been diagnosed with terminal cancer, but the gospel is much bigger than that. You got relational breakdowns going on in your life. You got huge loss in your life of various sorts. I promise you, the gospel actually shrinks those things. It's infinitely bigger than any of that. The truth of who God is and what he's doing, who Jesus is, it's all much bigger than any of our problems. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than us put together. It's bigger than our marriages, bigger than our careers, bigger than our retirements, such as they were, bigger than all of the stuff that, but you see, if it gets turned around in your mind and those other things are so big to you, then that's why you would say, well, oh, that's right, I'm a Christian. I probably ought to talk about Jesus. When John is very persuasive and all the apostles very persuasive, it's because Jesus filled the screen in their mind. The gospel fills the screen in their mind. Now, what do you do about it? Well, not what you might think. A lot of people know this. They hear a message like this, they get all guilty, and they think, oh, that's right, I need more guilt about this. No. First of all, stop feeling guilty. Do you know God loves you just as much whether you witness or not? Some of you actually are shocked to hear me say that. And some of you are shaking your head and you don't believe me. But I promise you, God loves you just as much whether you witness or not. He wants you to witness, but his love for you was never based on how good a witness you were. And it isn't based on it now. His love for you was never based on how good you are, what you did for him. He said, oh, look at her. Man, she is really a star. I need to get her on my team. So I'll save her and forgive her sins. No, 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 no. He said, look at her. She is an idiot. She is never going to get out of that mud. Ugh, this is horrible. Gabriel, save her. Let's speak to her heart and pull her out of there. So then every time she ever touches a piece of mud again, she thinks, oh, no, God's not going to love me. Wait a minute. If while we were sinners, Christ died for us, how much more now? You see. But we don't get it. As Christians, we go on and we think to ourselves, now a little bit of guilt motivation is really good for me, and I'll bet you it would be really good for you. That's actually really where it comes from. So we see a bunch of other Christians not doing what we think they ought to do, and we think guilt motivator, man, we need to spread a little guilt here. First thing, when you hear what I'm saying about bearing witness of Jesus, get rid of the guilt. Don't do it for guilt. Don't do it out of bondage. Second thing is, don't think you just need a new technique for doing it, and some of them are very good techniques, but that's not the answer. I'm not down on those, but that's not the answer. You might think feeling guilty or renewing your efforts, I'll try harder, Lord, you'll see. Just have patience with me. I'll try harder. I'll tell somebody about Jesus, I promise. No, 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 no. It's actually much simpler than that. You need to say, Lord, I'm not impressed enough with you. You need to talk to him. You need to say, Lord, would you please re-impress me with how powerful the gospel is, how freely I've been forgiven, how amazing it is to walk with you. And you need to soak yourself in anything and anywhere where the power of the gospel is being spoken into your heart all the time until Jesus fills the screen in your life again. And until all the other problems come into a perspective where the lordship of Jesus Christ and your eternal life, your eternal destiny, is really the dominating factor. When that happens, you will share Jesus naturally. And you will not feel guilty about it. You'll be able to be real simple, like this guy who shared with Penn Jillette. This is a persuasive thing. I am trying to persuade you if you're not a Christian. And you Christians, if you don't want to persuade people to come to Jesus, go to the Lord and ask him to so impress you with who he is that it becomes very natural for you to share. And it will. It will. So this is persuasive. And finally, how simple the faith is. For this, I want you to turn back with me to John's Gospel. We'll close with this, John's Gospel, again. A verse that I quoted last week but didn't turn to, but I want you to see it in print. The word made text. John's Gospel, chapter 20, where Thomas didn't believe the resurrection. And Jesus defines for him what simple faith really is. John chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. Now, see, John, in 1 John, he says that we want you to understand just how simple and real all of this is. John 20, verse 28. Well, back up to verse 24. We've got another 5 minutes. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came the first night of the resurrection. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see his hands and the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will not believe." Very emphatic. He's a skeptic, a major skeptic. He's a Christian skeptic. That's a miserable place to be. That's utterly miserable to say, I gotta believe, but I don't. And it's because I don't believe what God has actually said. I don't believe the eyewitness testimony of the people who were there. I'm having a hard time believing it. That's Thomas. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus appeared. He came. He stood among them. His resurrection body has a different relationship to matter. It relates to matter, but differently. He went through the doors without having them open. He said, "Peace be with you." Now, he said to Thomas, "Thomas," and Thomas is thinking, oh, bummer. "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand here and place it in my side. And do not disbelieve." Other renderings, stop disbelieving. Stop unbelieving. Stop refusing to trust, but believe. You know, it's a great moment to be rebuked like that. It is a rebuke. It's not horrible, but it stings a little when the Lord says, what is with you? You're not trusting me. And we go, that kind of stings. But after it's done, after the sting is over, it's like, oh, wow, it's so much better to trust them. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And he's talking to Jesus. He calls him Lord and God. And Jesus says, that's belief. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And then John himself goes on, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Here's the simplicity of faith, my friend. When Jesus came back from the dead and showed himself to Thomas, suddenly it all came together for him. He realized Jesus had died for his sins, that this death, burial, and resurrection had really happened. And when he says to Jesus, "You're my Lord and my God," even though he didn't have years of church history and theology to back up what he was saying, he just knew intuitively, this is the only person I can trust. Now, friend, that is an aspect of the gospel you have to come to grips with. The gospel is that God became a human being, died for our sins, came back from the grave, ascended, and rules the earth now and is moving the earth towards a complete regeneration. You need to come to Jesus and you need to say, "You're my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." So the shortest version of the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord, meaning the risen Lord. That is very, very simple. Next week we'll talk more about it, how simple it is. It's right on the tip of your tongue. It's right on the tip of your tongue. You don't have to go somewhere else and do something. You don't have to go and get the great chalice. You don't have to cross the ocean. You don't have to go up into heaven. You don't have to go down to Sheol. Paul says all this in Romans 10. It's right there. It's simple. You simply say, "Lord, I'm giving up on myself. I want to trust you." You pray and you say, "Lord, would you please enter my heart right now? Would you take me over? Would you let me belong to you?" He will do that instantly. You will never be the same again. And to symbolize that, he says, "I want you to get baptized in my name, immersed in the Trinitarian reality." And we have a baptism coming up on September 11th. I am trying to persuade you. Give your life to Christ. And if you are persuaded, then I am encouraging you to be ever more persuaded. And let it bring perspective to everything else you think and do. Heavenly Father, thank you for these reminders, this heavy stuff from John. We don't get it all. I certainly don't get it all. I always want to go back over it again and learn more. Would you please deepen our understanding of the gospel, the power of it, the truth of it, the stunning nature of it, Lord? And help us to proclaim, but from full hearts, who really understand, not just out of guilt in surface ways. Teach us, Father, how to live persuasively for you, how to get behind the spread of the gospel around the world and in our own home. We trust you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.